We're going to look a little bit at this letter to the church in Philadelphia this morning, okay? If you want to turn there with me, it's Revelation 3. We'll only get through like verses 7 through 9, just lightly touch on 10. I'm going to read the whole passage, 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, sort of appropriate for today. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Isn't it interesting, just as a point of reference there, that Jesus, even in his risen state, still refers to God the Father as his God, of my God, of the one true God. The new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, today we're looking at another letter from the risen Christ who spoke to the church in Philadelphia. Of course, we have a church, we have a city, you know, Philadelphia, PA. It's known as the city of brotherly love, right? It's interesting, the city was named after these two brothers that had such devotion towards one another. And I won't bother you with their names. You could look them up. Attalus II and his brother Eumenes II, okay? And because of their great love, they named the city after the one brother, and they gave him the name Philadelphia. So, you may have noticed that this is one of the two letters that there's no reproach to the church. Nothing but commendation and encouragement. And it's very similar to the one to the church of Smyrna. And both are designed to strengthen those people that are remaining faithful. So there's nothing they're doing that's standing out to Jesus that they need to do differently. They just need to keep the course, keep doing what they're doing. But it's interesting that today he reveals himself in this letter as the holy and true one who holds the key of David. And as you've been noticing from previous sermons, he's been referring to himself as some quality of the previous vision in chapter 1, you know, of when he revealed himself to him. Obviously, you know, there still remains some, like the robe reaching down to his feet, the golden sash around his chest, his hair like wool, and on, but he chooses to identify himself as this church as the true and holy one. And that's by design. He's the true and holy one who controls the access to the kingdom of God. And now the question is why is that so important to this church? Okay? He holds the key of David. Do you know what that represents? Can anybody sort of guess what that represents? Well, I'm not going to have a discussion about it right now, but I will tell you, it's a metaphorical expression indicating that he has complete control over the kingdom of God or the royal household, so to speak. Now that comes to play because of the Jews in the area. What were they giving these Christians a hard time about? The background is from an oracle against Shebna, King Hezekiah's chief steward. He had this chief steward who held the keys. But the chief steward that was holding the keys over King Hezekiah's household was lifting himself up in pride and making a name for himself, and thought that he should be among the people that are exalted. Okay, and turn with me to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22:15-25. And we'll have a little bit of a Bible study here this morning. But it's very interesting. And because of his self-aggrandizement, I guess that's the way you'd look at it, the Lord says, I'm removing you from your position, and I'm going to give a servant in your spot who's going to do what I have him to do, and that's it, okay? So we're at Isaiah 22, starting in verse 15. And the servant's name is Eliakim. Everybody there? Isaiah 22. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? In other words, this is not where common people, this is the king's palace. He decides who does what. You know, you're acting, this authority I've given you, you're not using it properly. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain, you disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. Now listen what he says. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand authority over to him. And I had to think to myself that those were some of the ways that the Lord revealed himself to John that he didn't use, but in fact he may have, because Jesus knows the scriptures in and out, used this so that these Jewish people, whoever it was, would realize those sort of images, right? The golden sash. Where am I at? Fasten your sash around you and hand over authority. He also goes on, he says, he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And here it comes. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Commentaries say it was this big thing they draped around, had the key, opened all the doors into the king's palace, into his kingdom. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. What is he saying about himself, Jesus? He's the one that holds the keys into the kingdom. He opens the door, and he can shut the door. The immediate background, and here's why this is all important, the immediate background of why Jesus is saying this to those in Philadelphia was that the Jews in Philadelphia were claiming that they were the true people of God who held the keys to the kingdom of God. Okay? And Jesus contradicts this claim by asserting that the keys of the kingdom, which belonged to Israel, I mean, they were his chosen people. Through Israel, he was going to show the rest of the world that this is how you entrance to be a people of God. Jesus Jesus is showing them that he's the one who has the keys. And the reason they forfeited it, because he did take the keys away from them, course, he was going to take it away no matter what. But the reason why he forfeited, because they had rejected Jesus. In other words, they were stewards over the household to the kingdom of God, but they raised themselves up in pride, and they were cutting a name for themselves out, and they were deciding who's coming in and who doesn't. And he says, no, this is a new era. I'm the one that holds the keys. Since Israel rejected their long-awaited Messiah, they no longer held the key to the kingdom of God. I think this is amazing. I mean, I wouldn't have saw this, so I wouldn't have spent some time in studying this. And it's not very difficult from this passage in Isaiah to see that Eliakim represents Jesus. And you think about it, he referred to himself as a faithful servant, did he not? I mean, that's what he came as, a servant. He took the form of a servant. Matthew 8:17-21. Speaking of Jesus, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations, in other words, to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations, or Gentiles, will put their hope. I love this portion of Scripture. That he will not, what does it say? I mean, it's a bruised reed he will not break. He doesn't just break it off. When you're down or you're bruised, he comes in and he comforts you. A smoldering wick. Say, well, you know, he's barely shining bright, you know. He just go out and say, well, you're done. He doesn't do that. It's such a beautiful thing. He leads justice to victory. And in all nations will put his hope in him. He's got the key. Jesus has the key to the entrance of the kingdom. And it's only through him that they enter into his Father's house. Given him all authority on heaven and earth. We saw, I think it was last week or earlier in Revelation, he holds the keys of death and hell. In fact, he not only holds the key, but he's the door. Right? Didn't he refer to himself as the door? He's got the key. He's the door. And that's how people enter in the kingdom of God. So this is a smack in the face to the Jewish people in the synagogue who are actually maybe shutting them out from the synagogues and making them think that they were second-class citizens, that they were really the chosen ones of God, and that you can't get there unless you go through us. That's very interesting to me. That Jesus is addressing this sort of pride that the Jewish people had some 50, 55 years after his ascension. They're still at it. But you know what? He has the key. He's the door, but it's a privilege he shared with us. Right? Remember what he said to Peter? And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. And there's much talk about that. Now, did he just give it to Peter? And is Peter the first pope or whatever? But the fact of the matter is that through the preaching of the gospel, which we talk about Jesus having the keys, that we partake in helping, not helping, but discovering and opening up the door. And the fact of the matter is he's opened the door up now through his death, resurrection. The door's open to whomsoever will enter that door through the preaching of the gospel. And he says to this church, I have place to go. Hey, look, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. He doesn't say anything bad about it. He says, see, I've placed before you an open door no one can shut. Were they having success in evangelism? I don't know. But a lot of discussion is around this open door. You know, what does that mean? Well, I told you right now, all theologians or people believe that the open door that they had was the fact that they knew he was the key. And that he had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. But on the other hand, when we think of an open door of opportunity, we think God's given us an opportunity to preach the gospel, right? Or there's something that comes in our way and it's an opportunity, it's an open door. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work has opened to me. So there's that open door. Yet there are many who oppose me. And then Paul went on a missionary journey with some of his colleagues. And when he returned, after they completed his work, look at how he talks about this open door. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. In other words, they were committed, they were sent out, and they're coming back. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to who? To the Gentiles. So this is a big, in salvific history, that the Gentiles are now welcome. They don't have to become Jews. That the doors are flung wide open. But no one can shut this door now. But there is someone who can shut it eventually. Who would that be? Jesus will shut it someday. There'll come a day when the time is through. When we see him come in the air, it's over. It's too late. The virgins, it's too late. Oh, I don't have oil. Oh, no, you're too late. Listen to what he says in Luke 13, Christ's own words. Luke 13, 24 through 28, if you want to turn there. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. You know what's on the narrow, stands on the threshold of the narrow door? A cross. Make every effort to enter the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Why? They'll try to go around, or they won't want to accept the cross. Or in the Jews' case, they think that, well, because we've been his chosen people, that certainly we don't have to go the same door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, who is able to close the door of opportunity? You will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Well, obviously he knows them, but he doesn't know them in a saving way. They aren't his children. But he commends this church. He says, I know your deeds. And not only that, but he says, you've kept my word and not denied my name. And he says, you know, although you have little strength, wasn't that how he said it? Although you have little strength. I mean, I don't think that he's making a comment about the strength they have in Jesus, because it doesn't matter if strength is strength, but the fact that they were small in size. They maybe didn't have a reputation like the church, was it last week? What was the church last week? Sardis. Thank you. They were small. They weren't making a great impact on a big city or something. He says, you have little strength. Then maybe they seem insignificant. especially in light of these Jewish synagogues and the Jews in the area and the Roman Empire, who liked to build it big and grandiose. No. But it doesn't matter what size. Or this church had strength because of two things. Actually, three things. They kept his word, and they didn't deny his name. And they were already in the midst of trials, at least from the Jews, if not Rome, who's the Caesars lifted themselves up to be godlike and wanted worship. And then he says something to the Jewish people here, which is interesting too. I find shocking, really. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. As I alluded to earlier, the Jewish population was convinced that because of their national identity and their so-called religious heritage, that they were the true people of God. Not so claimed the Christians, nor Jesus. You remember Paul talked about this? I mean, the mystery of the church in itself is Jew and Gentile. That's the new man that he created in Christ Jesus. It's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's both combined, in a sense, to be the new Israel of God. Remember Paul alluded to it. It's taken from Deuteronomy, but it's found in Romans. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and the circumcision is circumcision of the heart. In other words, you can go ahead and perform the rite of circumcision. That's fine. But that doesn't make you a Jew. What makes you a Jew is that your heart's been circumcised, and that you're like Abraham was, children of faith, and now in this era that you come through the door, which Jesus has the key into the kingdom. You don't hear a lot of this, but it's true. The church, the true church now, the Israel God, is composed both of Jews and Gentiles. It's just, he refers to it. They claim to be Jews, but by their very claims, by rejecting Jesus, they prove themselves to not be. Instead, he says, it's a synagogue of Satan. That wouldn't go over well. But they were hostile to the true people of God, which were both Jew and Gentile. He says in John 8:44, remember when he sold them to some of the Jewish leaders? You belong to your father, the devil. Whoa. We're children of Abraham. Revelation 12:9-10, the devil is labeled as the accuser of the brethren. That's what they were. They were accusing. They were having a hard time in the city. The Jews were in an uproar. Everywhere they went, they probably said, these are not God's people. We're God's people. He says, someday I'm going to make them come down and acknowledge that I loved you too. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Look at what he said. I will make them come and fall down at your feet. Not in an act of worship, but in an act of acknowledgement that God loves them just as much as he loved us. That's not the order that you think is. This is not what a Jew thought at all. This is in your face to them. Look, on one hand, when a Jew would come to know Christ, they would have to acknowledge that not only because he was going to come through Christ, and Christ taught that he loved both Jew and Gentile. But I think he's talking about an eschatological consummation and a future time that unbelieving Jews will be forced to acknowledge this. Doesn't it appear that way? But you hear just the opposite of all the time now. That the Jews are exalted and the Gentiles are going to have to, you know, if you don't bless a Jewish person, you're not going to prosper. I mean, I've seen some of these TV preachers. On and on and on about it. Does God love the Jews? Yes, He never stopped loving the Jews. But it says that they're going to have to do this. And for a Jew, they would have thought, oh man, that how can that be? It's the exact opposite. I'm going to show you one scripture and this will last two more scriptures. I'll be done in 5 minutes. Isaiah 60:14. To show you this is contrary to what they expected. Isaiah 60:14. And the context of this is they were in exile and because of, I think it was the Babylonian Empire, and because they were, the reason they were in exile at all was because of their sin. You know that in the Old Testament when God would try to get His people to turn back to Him, He'd let some other big nation or conquering people come and conquer them till they turned from their sin and cried out. I mean, that's sort of an illustration of what happens now, right? That people get conquered by some foreign domination, whether it's alcohol, booze, drugs or whatever it is, till they get to the point where they cry out to God. And yet God had a problem because He couldn't be too tough on His people, or the nations around Him would think that He wasn't a just and merciful God, but in the same sense He had to do it enough to get His people to turn back to Him. Here's what they thought. Isaiah 60:14. They thought that all the other nations would come and worship them, okay, or bow down to them, or honor and serve them, I should say, not worship. I'm sorry, that's wrong. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So, In the grim irony of providence, what they expect the Gentiles to do for them, Jesus says, you're going to do for these Gentiles. I'm going to make you come and confess that God loves them just as much as He loves you. That the true Israel of God is now both Jew and Gentile in this new entity called the church. But, you know, I didn't see this at first when I started this passage. This is why it's important to really look at Scripture. You know, what's going on? What's happening? Why did He present Himself as the holy and, what was it? I can't remember. Holy and... True, that He's faithful. Next week we're going to look at something, that's another thing that's unusual. But we're going to look at, well, let's just read it and then I'll stop. It starts in verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I just want to say that that's another commendation that He has for them. Look, I know you're patiently enduring. The things are heating up. Things are starting to, you know, some are even being martyred in other cities. He gives them this promise. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then he goes on to talk about three things, those to overcome. But the fly in the ointment is going to be, which we might have to take a couple weeks to talk about, is what does he mean when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. Does that mean, I'll just, and then we'll stop right with this thought. I want to make sure I say it right, because because it's one of the most debated scriptures for pre-tribulationists. You know, the pre-trib idea that God's going to come and take us out. But the discussion, and it's a recent discussion, we'll talk about that next, as far as centuries go. It centers around this little word, which is a Greek preposition of from. That's what he said, I'm going to keep you from. And the problem is he promising them removal by rapture before that hour of trial comes, or is he promising them safekeeping through it? And we're going to look at this for, if it takes 2 weeks, we're going to take 2 weeks. And as usual, I will try to give you both sides. But I think that modern Christendom has, especially in evangelical circles and Pentecostal circles, has bought into a certain interpretation here that's very recent in the course of history. So we're going to look at that. It should be fun. And that's why I'm not going to talk about it today any more than that. But thank you for coming this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for the Word of God. I don't care if there's 10 people. They got the advantage today, Lord God. Not that other people weren't wise to stay home, but we got the advantage of studying your Word for today. We ask that you lead and guide us through the book of Revelation, that you keep us safe today, and that we would love you, that we would keep your Word and the testimony. We would endure patiently whatever you have for us, and that you love us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.